All right, beloved, go ahead and open up your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 11. And here's the deal. We're going to start getting into the section in Leviticus where when you read it on the surface, your question is, how in the world does this apply to us as Christians in these days? Now, this first one that we're going to look at, the clean and the unclean animals, isn't so difficult. But if you just look ahead, We got laws about purification after childbirth. We've got laws about leprosy and all sorts of eruptions or spots on your skin. We've got the laws for cleansing lepers. We've got the laws for cleansing houses and laws about bodily discharges. So this is going to be my last sermon in Leviticus. Nah, I'm just kidding. Let's take a look at this text, and we're going to read through it as I preach through it. So we're not going to read through it right from the beginning. But let me just, by way of introduction, let me say it like this. One of the really key questions in my house, every morning it seems, or every couple of mornings, is always, what is for supper? What's for supper? You know, that's the big question. You know, everybody always wants to know. And really, honestly, it's a pretty good question if you think about it, right? I mean, the truth is, it kind of sets the tone for the whole day. If I'm having a bad day, if it's a really crummy day, if things aren't going the way that I hope they would go or whatever, if I know that we're having spaghetti and meatballs that night for supper, I'm good. On the flip side, however, if I know that we're having something that I'm not too keen on, then that day might be a good day to talk Eddie into going to Red Palace for lunch. And if it's particularly a good day, he'll buy, right? That's the idea. That's what you do. So, because what's for supper can affect your whole day. I mean, it can, right? So, to a much greater degree and for a much higher purpose, that truth is displayed in the text that we're going to be looking at tonight. We're going to begin looking at the dietary laws of the Israelites. And the first question I think that we need to answer, or ask and then answer, as we get into this text, as we get into Leviticus 11, is just why the dietary laws anyway? Why do they exist? Why do we have dietary law? So I want to think about that for a moment. Let's think about that for just a moment, okay? In this text that we're going to read, here's what happens. God comes to and speaks to both Moses and Aaron, okay? And I want you to notice that that's sort of peculiar. That's a little out of the ordinary. Usually we're familiar with God coming and speaking to Moses, who would then relay the law and God's instructions to Aaron on God's behalf, right? That's usually how it worked in the economy of ancient Israel. But you remember from the message that we looked at last week, or that we had last week, you remember that we saw defined the responsibilities and the calling that the priests had. And in Leviticus 10, verses 10 and 11, the priests were reminded of this. God said to them, "You are to distinguish between the holy and the common, between the unclean and the clean, and you are to teach the people of Israel all the statutes that the Lord has spoken to them by Moses." Okay? And so God is now going to give to them and describe to them this intricate dietary system that would explain exactly what is clean and what is unclean, and that was to govern the life of the Israelites. It was to have sway over the life of the Israelites. What was clean and therefore could be eaten, and what was unclean and therefore was to be avoided. Now, as Gretch sort of alluded to in her prayer, though I won't use the word weird, although that might be the right word, as she alluded to in her prayer, these dietary laws seem kind of strange to us. They do seem kind of weird to us, okay, on this side of the cross. And especially since the dietary regulations, as we know, have been lifted by Jesus, and we are free then to eat anything. So for us to rightly understand this chapter, for us to rightly understand what's going on and the rationale and the purpose behind all of these laws, we need to get a glimpse of what God's after, okay? And we see that explained to us at the very end of this chapter. Just take a look at it right now. We'll see it in a moment again. But look at the end of chapter 11 in verses 44 through 47. And read them with me. Look what it says. "For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. You shall not defile yourselves with any swarming thing that crawls on the ground, for I am the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. This is the law about beast and bird and every living creature that moves through the waters and every creature that swarms on the ground, to make a distinction between the unclean and the clean, between the living creature that may be eaten and the living creature that may not be eaten." Now, here's what I want you to see, okay? I just want to pull this out quickly and wrap our minds around it before we get into this law. These dietary laws are rooted in several foundational realities. Three of them that I want us to think about tonight, okay? First of all, the first foundational reality is this. These laws are given to the Israelites because they belong to God as His people, okay? They belong to God as His people, and God has sway over them, and God has the right to give them command, okay? He has redeemed them, and they belong to Him by right of purchase. And so God has the legitimate right to impose upon them whatever restrictions He may deem necessary, okay? That's the first thing. The second thing I want us to see, though, is this. Is that these laws are given, specifically God says, because He's holy. Because He is separate and He is distinct from all of the creation by virtue of His majesty and His character and His purity. Okay? God gives these laws because He's holy. He's giving these laws because He's holy. And likewise, here's the corollary to that, the Israelites are to be holy as well. Okay? They are to be holy as well. They're to be separate and they're to be distinct from the peoples and the nations that don't know God, and distinct in the realm of their purity, moral purity, okay? And then the third thing is this, is that these laws that God gives to them are rooted in God's electing love, okay? His electing love for the nation of Israel. The fact that He chose them to be His people and to be their God. And remember this now. Just as God's choice of Israel to be His people was made without consulting the Israelites first, right? Was made without regard to their worthiness and was made according only to God's sovereign decree. These laws are also given by sovereign decree. And nobody else, no other nation has these laws. Because nobody else is God's people like the nation of Israel is God's people. Does that make sense? You guys got that with me? Does that make sense? So what all this points to is this. From the very beginning is the reality that fundamentally these laws are about more than just what's for supper, okay? What's for dinner. These laws are moral and they're spiritual in nature. And they're designed both to create a distinction between Israel and the people in Canaan and also to be a constant reminder that the Israelites belong exclusively to God, and that there's no aspect of their lives, there is no arena of their lives, not even what they eat, that is outside the lordship of Yahweh, the one true God. Okay? Now let me just say that again, because this is a crucial point. Let me say it again. These laws are moral and they're spiritual in nature. Okay? It may not seem that way on the surface, but they are. And they're designed both to create a distinction between Israel and the people in Canaan, and also to be a constant reminder that the Israelites belong exclusively to God. And there's no aspect of their lives, nothing, there's no arena, there's no nothing anywhere in their lives, not even what they eat, that is outside the lordship of Yahweh, the one true God. Okay? That's the idea. That's what's being communicated here. The people of Israel were to be fully devoted to the Lord in every aspect of their lives. And they were to be separate from the nations and from the idolatries of the people in Canaan. And something as basic as their diet, and we saw this with Daniel, you know, during VPS. Something as basic as their diet drew a bold line of demarcation between faithful Israelites and everybody else. So that's the reason for these dietary laws that God gives to Israel, okay? And although this might seem like a lot, 47 verses, okay? I want us to read everything that God says to Moses, okay? And to Aaron. And I want us to notice how God deals with them. And I want us to see how God has this broken down, because God's a God of order, right? And He deals with this in a very specific order. He talks about the creatures on the land, the creatures in the sea, and the creatures in the air, okay? So let's do an overview of these dietary laws. Pick it up in verse 1, see what He says. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying to them, speak to the people of Israel, saying, these are the living things that you may eat among all the animals that are on the earth. Whatever parts the hoof and is cloven-footed and chews the cud among the animals, you may eat. Now, let me just stop there for a moment and show you that God has just described what can be eaten by the Israelites as it regards the land animals, and it only takes him what? One verse, right? Introduction and one verse. That's pretty much everything that can be eaten on the land. And as regards these land animals, it pretty much is restricted to cows and bulls, sheep and goats. Okay? And maybe the occasional deer. Okay? That's it. That's what they can eat. I want you to notice something here, and I'm not going to make a big deal out of it, but I do want you to notice this. That the very things that God says they're allowed to eat, cows and bulls, sheep and goats, are the very things that are offered to God in sacrifice. In other words, God's diet is good enough for the Israelites. That's the kind of picture here, okay? That's the implication that we have here. But the things that they can't eat takes a little longer to explain, okay? Starting in verse 4. Nevertheless, among those that chew the cud or part the hoof, you shall not eat these, the camel, because it chews the cud but does not part the hoof. It is unclean to you. And the rock badger, because it chews... Who would want to eat a rock badger? But anyway, the rock badger, because it chews the cud but does not part the hoof. It's unclean to you. And the hare, because it chews the cud but does not part the hoof, is unclean to you. And the pig, because... Eddie would have a really difficult time living back then. Because it parts the hoof and is cloven-footed but does not chew the cud, is unclean to you. You shall not eat any of their flesh, and you shall not touch their carcasses. They are unclean to you. Okay, so he takes, when one fell swoop takes out a bunch of stuff that they're not allowed to eat. Then he moves to the sea creatures. And the description of the things in the sea that they're allowed to eat is even shorter. Look what it says. Verse 9, these you may eat of all that are in the waters. Everything that has fins and scales, whether in the seas or in the rivers, you may eat. But anything in the seas or the rivers that does not have fins and scales, of the swarming creatures in the waters, and of the living creatures that are in the waters, is detestable to you. You shall regard them as detestable. You shall not eat any of their flesh, and you shall detest their carcasses. Everything in the waters that does not have fins and scales is detestable to you. That means no crabs, no sharks, you know, shrimp. What? Frog legs. I mean, there's a lot of stuff that they eat down in the low country that you can't eat, right? You just can't eat it. Then he deals with the flying creatures, okay? Starting in verse 13, and these you shall detest among the birds. They shall not be eaten. They're detestable. The eagle, the bearded vulture, the black vulture, the kite, the falcon of any kind, every raven of any kind, the ostrich, the night hawk, the seagull, the hawk of any kind, the little owl, the cormorant, the short-eared owl, the barn owl, the tawny owl, the carrion vulture, the stork, the heron of any kind, the hoopoe. I didn't even know that existed. And the bat. I know it's not a bird, but you can't eat bats, right? Those are the things you can't eat, but every other bird is fair game. Okay? You can eat the birds. Well, I'll get to that in a second. Then God moves on to the flying insects that you cannot eat with one exception. Look what he says. All winged insects that go on all fours are detestable to you. Okay? That means no laying honey out and catching flies and eating flies and honey and getting protein and sugar at the same time. Right? Yet, among the winged insects that go on all fours, you may eat those that have jointed legs above their feet, with which to hop on the ground. So they couldn't eat flying bugs that walk on all fours or sixes or whatever, unless they jump, which graciously leaves open the delicacy of locusts. Okay? In fact, he says that. Verse 22 and 23. Of them you may eat the locust of any kind, the bald locust of any kind, the cricket of any kind, and the grasshopper of any kind. But all other winged insects that have 4 feet are detestable to you. Okay, so you can have locusts. This explains why John the Baptist could eat locusts and wild honey, right, out in the wilderness. You can eat grasshoppers, which, you know, we were able to eat in Uganda. They were tasty. They really are. Then in verses 24 through 40, he starts dealing with unclean animals and the carcasses of both clean and unclean animals and the purification that's required if you touch them. Look what he says. Verse 24, and by these you shall become unclean. Whoever touches their carcass, touch a dead animal, shall be unclean until the evening. And whoever carries any part of their carcass shall wash his clothes and be unclean until evening. And then he goes on and deals more extensively with the bodies and carcasses of unclean animals, okay? Now it defiles and requires purification. Every animal that parts the hoof but is not cloven-footed or does not chew the cud is unclean to you. Everyone who touches them shall be unclean. You can't even touch them when they're alive. And all that walk on their paws, among the animals that go on all fours, are unclean to you. That's bears, lions, dogs, cats. No Chinese food, you know. Just kidding. I'm just kidding. All right. Whoever touches their carcass shall be unclean until the evening. And he who carries their carcass shall wash his clothes and be unclean until the evening. They are unclean to you. Okay, so he covers everything, right? I mean, everything you can imagine, he kind of lays out there, okay? Here it is. And I'm sure there were other things that maybe the priest would have to sit down after they discovered a new species, perhaps, and figure out where they fell, you know, in the law. But that pretty much is the outline of the whole thing, right? And then God starts dealing with the other stuff, like, you know, bugs and junk. And he deals with swarming and creeping things on the earth. Okay? Starting in verse 29. And these are unclean to you among the swarming things that swarm on the ground. Okay? Here's what you're not allowed to eat of what you might find swarming around on the ground. The mole rat. Again, I mean, some of these, thanks, but I wasn't, you know, that wasn't on my radar, right? The mole rat, the mouse, the great lizard of any kind, the gecko, the monitor lizard, the sand lizard, and the chameleon. They are unclean to you among all that swarm. Whoever touches them when they're dead shall be unclean until the evening. More than that, stuff that touches them, comes in contact with their dead bodies, will become unclean. Look what he says. And anything on which any of them falls when they are dead shall be unclean. Whether it's an article of wood or a garment, or a skin or a sack, any article that is used for any purpose. Let's say you got a mouse that invades your house, right? And he dies. He gets into your stuff. He gets a mouse that invades your house. You like that? You got a mouse that invades your house and he gets into, I don't know, your garment bag and he dies. Okay? This is what you got to do with it. This is what you have to do. You must be put into water and it shall be unclean until the evening. Then it shall be clean. Okay? And if any of them falls into any earthenware vessel, mouse is running around, he falls into, you know, a pot that you use for cooking, he scrambles around on the inside and eventually dies. Okay? All that is in it shall be unclean and you shall break it. There's no redeeming the earthenware vessel. Any food in it that could be eaten on which water comes shall be unclean. And all drink that could be drunk from every such vessel shall be unclean. Okay, so get this. You're sitting there and you're having, you know, your evening glass of non-alcoholic, you know, Jewish wine, which didn't exist. But let's just say you're doing that, right? And a bug flies into your drink. You can't drink it. You got to chuck it out, right? You can't drink any of that stuff. Everything on which any part of their carcass falls shall be unclean. Whether oven or stove, it shall be broken in pieces. If you've got an oven or a stove and one of these things gets into it, okay? You have to break it and throw it out. What was that thing you had in your stove, Eddie? A possum? Was it a possum that got in your stove? A raccoon? A what? A wall rat? Okay, now imagine that. Eddie had a wall rat that got into his oven at the house. And it stunk. Horrible. It cooked and then it just kept cooking, right? You'd have to get rid of that thing. You couldn't just... Did you guys get rid of it? Wow. Is it still there? Oh, praise God. Okay, good. Because I've eaten from your oven. All right. Okay. Nevertheless, now here's the thing. It could get kind of tricky. Let's say it gets into the water supply for everybody. Okay. It says, nevertheless, a spring or a cistern holding water shall be clean. Let's say a mouse falls in and drowns to death. Okay. But whatever touches a carcass in them shall be unclean. The guy that has to fish it out, that poor guy, he's unclean for a while. Okay. And if any part of their carcass falls upon any seed grain that is to be sown, it's clean. If it's dry and you're going to sow that seed, it's fine. But if water is put on the seed and any part of their carcass falls on it, it's unclean to you. Because water would make it soft and the, you know, uncleanness would get into it. And probably if you're soaking seed, you're getting ready to eat it. That's the idea. Then God talks about what happens if one of the Israelites touched a carcass of a clean animal that died in any way, but as a sacrificial offering. Look what it says. And if any animal which you may eat dies, whoever touches its carcass shall be unclean until the evening. And whoever eats of its carcass shall wash his clothes and be unclean until the evening. And whoever carries the carcass shall wash his clothes and be unclean until the evening. Okay, so even clean animals that you could eat, when they're dead, they're unclean. Then God reemphasized the ban on swarming things, saying in verse 41, every swarming thing that swarms on the ground is detestable, it shall not be eaten. Whatever goes on its belly, whatever goes on all fours, whatever has many feet, any swarming thing that swarms on the ground you shall not eat, for they are detestable. You shall not make yourselves detestable with any swarming thing that swarms, and you shall not defile yourselves with them and become unclean through them. And then, like we already read, the Lord gives the explanation for all this. Here's why I'm telling you all this, he says. For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. You shall not defile yourselves with any swarming thing that crawls on the ground, for I am the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. This is the law about beast and bird and every living creature that moves through the waters and every creature that swarms on the ground, to make a distinction between the unclean and the clean, and between the living creature that may be eaten and the living creature that may not be eaten. Okay, so what are we to make of all this? That's the big question, right? What do we do with this? Okay? Now, I suppose we could write a book and call it the South Sinai Diet and sell it and probably make a lot of money, right? But that's not the goal here, okay? Is there a method? Is there a purpose? Is there a rhyme or a reason here to God's law? Or is this all just arbitrary? That's a question that commentators have been asking for centuries, okay? And I want us to think about it for a moment. What is God's method and his purpose here? Well, historically, there have been five different ways to sort of interpret this text and the dietary regulations that God gives to the Israelites. Okay, five ways of doing it. And I'll give you four of them, and they'll give you the one that I think is right. Okay? The first way of interpreting this text is to say that the distinctions and the instructions are arbitrary. They're just arbitrary. That God just gives these instructions as a test of the Israelites' obedience. That there's not really any pattern in this whatsoever. That God just gives this because he can and he wants to see if the Israelites will be faithful. There's a lot of people that hold to that. A lot of people that you would be surprised if I told you held to that, right? I'm just going to be honest and say that sounds like the lazy man's approach to biblical interpretation to me. That's what that sounds like. When I hear that, I think, okay, you just didn't want to do the work, man. That's what I think, okay? Because while it's true that God's rationale for these laws may ultimately be known only to him, they are not arbitrary, because nowhere in Scripture do we ever see God doing things for arbitrary reasons. Not once. Nowhere. There is nowhere that just does not fit with the whole of biblical revelation. Okay, so I'm chucking that one out. Number two, a second way of interpretation sees these laws as cultic in origin. What do I mean by that? When I say cultic, don't think Mormons or JWs. Okay, they are cults, but that's not what I'm talking about. Cultic, in a theological sense, has to do with the commandments and the requirements of any religion, okay? And the cultic explanation holds to this thought, that the unclean animals were those that were specifically used in pagan worship, or which were representative of pagan false deities, of the Canaanites' false deities and stuff. And that sounds good on the surface. When you read that, you go, oh yeah, that sounds like a good idea. But here's the deal. When you look closer at the practices of the Canaanites, when you look closer at what they actually sacrificed, that doesn't really hold water. Because they did sacrifice some of the very same things that the Israelites did. Okay, so that one doesn't work either. The third interpretation has to do with issues of hygiene or health. Okay, and this interpretation holds that all of the unclean animals were unfit to eat because they are carriers of disease or they are unhealthy for you. Okay? That the idea was, if you ate this stuff, you would be more prone to get some kind of disease, foodborne pathogen, or, you know, you'd have high cholesterol. Okay? Something like that. But there's a problem with that. First of all, it's not true in every case. And second of all, if health and hygiene was really an issue, then why would Jesus abolish them? Right? That doesn't make sense. So then there's the fourth interpretation. And this one was famous amongst the Puritans. Okay? Most of them. The Puritan, in the fourth interpretation, is that the food laws are symbolic and the behavior and the habits of the clean animals serve as living illustrations of how the righteous Israelite ought to behave and the unclean animals represent sinful men. Let me give you an example. For instance, you know, you're to have a split hoof and you're supposed to eat the cud, chew the cud. And so some of the interpretations were stuff like this, like chewing the cud is a picture of sitting and meditating on the Word of God and having cloven hoof and walking literally on two toes. That's what they do. The idea there is that a believer should always be on guard and on his toes as he walks in order to walk in a holy manner. And then there were some that were like, you know, pigs represent the most detestable of the animals, and people are like vultures when they peck at one another. And there's all the problem with that. And you know, you could see how you could go to seed on that really fast, right? The problem with that way of interpretation is that the interpretations can become completely whimsical and totally subjective, and there's really no control over where you go with that, right? You just kind of reinvent whatever you want, anything symbolic, you know, symbolism and stuff, rather than that just becomes really dangerous. And there are a lot of preachers that preach a lot of texts like that, but you just can't do that with this, okay? So the fifth interpretation, and the one that I think has the most merit, it's better than all these other ones. The one that I think has the most merit is this one. It's viewing the clean and the unclean animals in light of God's created order and his purpose. Okay, so stay with me on this. It's going to take a little thinking, but I want you to stay with me on this, okay? One of the chief ideas, one of the chief underlying ideas of holiness in the Old Testament is this idea of wholeness and normality. In other words, conforming to the norm. Holiness, in one of its most basic concepts, is that of wholeness or completeness or being according to the norm established by God. Okay? In these laws, for instance, let me explain. In these laws and in others, God establishes a norm for each of the creatures on the land and then in the sea and then in the air. And the animals that conform to the standard that God establishes are distinguished from those animals that blur the lines of the distinct order and cross those boundaries. Let me explain what I mean. Just get this. For instance, the standard for land animals that you could eat, the standard of you know, those that are clean in God's eyes, the standard for land animals were those that split the hoof, that eat vegetation, and that chewed the cud, right? That was the standard. The ones that fell outside of that standard, for instance, lions that walked around on paws and ate blood, or those that didn't have a split hoof, or that didn't chew the cud, they were considered and declared to be unclean because they didn't fit the norm, okay? Fish with scales and fins, that's the norm, okay? That is the norm. When you pull an eel out of the water, like when you're fishing for bass and you catch bass, or your sea bass, you're good with that, catching bass, right? But when you pull an eel out of the water, what do you instinctively do? Whoa, right? Because you're not expecting that. That's not the norm, right? Fish with scales and fins are the norm. Eels, catfish, they fall outside of that norm. So they are unclean. Birds that have two wings and two legs on which to hop, that fly and that eat seed, are the norm. Whereas, for instance, birds that eat flesh and blood, or carrion, vultures, eagles, falcons, right? Or the birds that don't fly, ostrich, right? Those birds are outside of the norm. They're abnormal. Therefore, they are unclean. Insects that fly and have many legs are unclean, while insects that have wings but only two hopping legs, like the birds, they're clean, right? Because they fit the norm. Animals with an indeterminate form of motion. Okay? Not running or swimming or flying, but the animals that swarm, that are chaotic, they're unclean. In other words, cleanness and holiness requires that individual animals conform to the class to which they belong. And if they don't, they're unclean. Now, why do I say that's probably the best interpretation? Or why do I favor this one? Here's why I do. Because you can see how this classification would therefore apply to men and angels. Can't you? Can't you see that? Men and angels were created holy. They were created to serve God and to obey His will and to obey His law and to honor Him as God. That's the norm. Men and angels were created for that. That was the norm by which they were created, and they were declared holy. That's the standard. And therefore, Those who depart from this standard are unclean or they're unholy, i.e. fallen man, or the angels that did not keep their first estate. Do you see that? Do you see that, beloved? Yeah? Does that make sense? So that's the idea here. God gives this to them as a standard. Here's the standard. These things depart from the standard, therefore they're unclean. The things that keep to the standard, they're clean. And you can see how that translates, therefore, to men. Okay? So, what does all this mean for us? Okay? Well, let's make just one brief application or a couple from these laws, okay? Obviously, we know these dietary laws are no longer in effect, right? Jesus said so. You know, he said, do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart. And this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander. These are what defile a person. Okay? That's the real issue. That's Matthew 15, 17 through 20. Okay? So how then are we to understand the implications of this text for us? Well, think about how these food laws serve the Israelites' faithfulness to God. These laws, which they had to consider daily, were constant reminders to Israel that they were chosen to be a holy people, that they were chosen to imitate God, and that there was no sphere of life where their distinctiveness as God's people was not to be seen. These laws served to set them apart from the world, but not in a way according to their own, you know, way of thinking. Well, we'll come up with a way that makes us separate from everybody else, right? Not in an artificial or a contrived way, not even in a flashy way, not looking, you know, not in looking for some way to show their difference and kind of stick out on purpose from everybody else. These laws set them apart in their everyday living from everybody else. You see that? It wasn't just, you know, some singular effort that they made to show they were different from everybody else. This was an everyday deal. Okay? It was an everyday deal in the everyday living of their lives that set them apart from everybody else. And as Christians, we're in a very similar position, right? The church, Peter says, is a chosen race and a royal priesthood and a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy, right? And John calls us to be in the world and not of it. He says in 1 John chapter 2, starting in verse 15, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. So we're called to be different too, right? But the way that we manifest our difference from the world is not by how we dress. Well, I mean, yes, dress modestly if the world's not dressing modestly, but it's not by some peculiar style of dress. And it's not by what we eat. And it's not by making a great show of our difference. Or even by putting, you know, bumper stickers on our car or something like that, right? Some of you, the way you drive, you shouldn't have those bumper stickers on your car. Just saying. Our difference is to be manifested in the everyday of life, in our character, in the decisions that we make, how we act towards other people, how we believe, how we think, the priorities that drive us, how we love God and love our brothers and sisters in Christ and love our neighbor, how we bear witness to Christ as Savior and King, how we serve other people, how we obey moral commandments, how we respond to offense, how we serve and how we honor Him. Those are the things that make us distinct and that manifest God's lordship over the everyday of our lives. Okay? And that's the idea here. The Israelites, they had the food laws. And we have, right, the law of God written on our hearts and the Spirit of God indwelling us. And so that's what should make the difference in the everyday of our lives. Nothing flashy, nothing showy. Just common, everyday life. And that's how these dietary laws apply to us. This is the sort of the line that you draw. And if you thought tonight was strange, stand by, because next week we're going to talk about purification after childbirth. And I have no idea how that's going to apply yet. None at all. So just pray for me as I'm searching the word of God on that one. And guys, you still need to come even though you're not going to give birth to children. Okay? At least, you know. not in God's creation. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for the intricate involvement in shepherding that you manifest in our lives. Thank you that you care enough about us, you care enough about your people, that, Lord, every moment of every day matters to you. It really does. How we live and how we walk and what we do, it really does matter. You really do care about those things. And so, Father, I pray that we would make the connection in our hearts and our minds between something as ancient as the dietary law and something as contemporary as how we manifest your lordship and your ownership of us on an everyday, common, moment-by-moment basis. Father, I praise you and I thank you for your word, for the gift that it is to our hearts, for the presence of your Spirit with us. Father, for the way that you speak truth to our souls, and for the way that you invite us to speak to you and to approach you in prayer. I pray, Lord God, that as we pray tonight, our hearts will be drawn out to you in worship and in adoration and in gladness. I pray, Father God, that we'd pray to you with joy and with thanksgiving. I pray that we'd pray to you tonight, Lord God, with a heart united and desiring to see you be glorified and magnified amongst your people. I thank you for this body of believers. Thank you for just the unity and the closeness and the love that we share together here. And thank you that that's been purchased for us and preserved for us by the blood of Jesus Christ and not by anything that we do or can do. That's just a great thought. Lord, I pray that you will just be exalted now as we worship you through prayer. Meet with us and draw our hearts out to you, I pray, in Christ's holy and blessed name. Amen.